it is good to be with you this morning. It is a privilege to be able to bring God's Word. As always, we pray that it would be God's message to God's people from God's Word for God's glory. And so we want to be focused on what it is He wants to teach us. As we invite the Spirit to be here, I know I've heard people comment on that and say, you don't have to invite Him. He's already here. As we are believers, the Holy Spirit is with us. And yet it's our hearts that need to change to recognize that He's here. And so our invitation is really an invitation to ourselves to say, the Spirit is here with us. He has things to teach us. He has comfort for us. And so I invite you to rest in that this morning. Now, we've been in the study of the Gospel of John so far, all of this year, really. And as often is the case, when I haven't preached for a while, I feel that sort of a need to recap a little bit, to bring us back up to speed with where we're going to be today. The Gospel of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those so-called synoptic Gospels, they are very, I'll say, historical. They're telling the stories and the miracles and so forth. But John has a different view. John has a different perspective. And so we're studying John to see that view. It's a very spiritually minded view of who Jesus is and why He came. And John is writing this Gospel that we would know that Jesus is the Messiah. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. It's not just a collection of stories, not some random thing. He's writing this years, even decades later, and he has a purpose in writing the gospel. I want to tell you things about Jesus, about his life, about his ministry, about how he relates to people, that you would realize that he is God and that he is our Savior and he desires a relationship with us. Now, the gospel started out with what we refer to as the prologue, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And we encouraged and challenged ourselves, or at least I challenged you and myself, to memorize those verses. And it's been several weeks since we've rehearsed that, and so I will put them on the screen for all of us, because we may not have them quite in our memory as freshly as possible. But I do want to start with the prologue. The reason is this prologue gives us an overture, an overview of all that's going to come in the gospel, all that John wants to tell us about who Jesus is. It's kind of summarized here in these 18 verses, and we're going to see it today in this message. The things that John said, these things are going to happen. This is how God, Jesus is working. We're going to see it in John chapter 4 as we finish up chapter 4 today. But if you would, let's look at the, if you'd stand as we recite together, either by memory or reading. This is the Holman Christian Standard that we've been working on for a number of months. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Read with me if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." John 1, 1 through 18. You may be seated. John just a quick summary of the key ideas that we see in the prologue. We'll refer to some of them more specifically in today's message. Jesus is eternal God. He's a member of the Trinity. We sang about that just a moment ago. He's the source and creator of all things. He is both life and light to men. And he became flesh. He became a man. He demonstrated his glory, and he is full of grace and truth. Now, in these past weeks, we've seen him demonstrate his glory through this miracle of changing the water into wine in Cana in John chapter 2. We see that he's full of grace and truth, this kind, gentle, lowly Savior who spoke with the woman at the well with such compassion, not allowing her to distract to other issues, but to get to her need for living water that he alone could offer. We see that there's a choice between those who didn't recognize and didn't believe compared to those who receive and believe and become children of God. And we saw that again in John chapter 3 as Jesus spoke specifically with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. There's this change, this invitation to be a child of God. You can not recognize, not receive, or you can receive and believe. Two choices that lay before us. And lastly, in the prologue, John tells us that Jesus has revealed God. How do I find God? Look at Jesus. How do I find Jesus? It's in his word. This is a record. It's not a collection of stories. Last week with Vacation Bible School, I had an opportunity to speak to the first through third grade or kindergarten through third grade group. And I tried to make the point, these are not just stories. Have any of you ever read, I use the book, Harry the Dirty Dog? Any of you ever remember that from when you were a kid? It's just a story. Lord of the Rings, it's just a story. Somebody made that up. This is not made up. This is a record of what truly happened. And so Jesus is revealed in the Word, and in the Word, Jesus reveals God. And as God has revealed himself, that's how he wants us to know him and wants us to worship him. As he has revealed himself, not as we wish he was, not as we think he ought to be, not as we apply our desires, our bents, our spins on things, but truth. The word of God is truth. Jesus reveals who God truly is. So with this executive summary, Jesus really is God. He became a man. He gives us an offer to become children of God, and he reveals God to us. With that executive summary, would you not be hungry for everything you could learn about who Jesus is, who God is, and what he offers to us? So we've begun that feast on all this information in these first four chapters of the Gospel of John, which we're going to finish chapter 4 today. But let me point out a couple overarching aspects of Jesus' ministry that carry out, number one, they carry through the rest of the gospel. We're going to continue to see it, but also the example that Jesus sets that we should be acknowledging and applying in our own lives and our own ministry. These overarching ideas, two alternative, seemingly opposing approaches. The first I refer to is macro versus micro. Now, if any of you have taken economics, there's macroeconomics that has to do with the global issues and large-scale issues, or microeconomics, which gets down to the person or maybe the small business. And so there's this big global, we might talk about it being public and private. Jesus did ministry both ways. In the prologue, we say he was in the world, and the world didn't recognize him. And he came to his own, public, the world, private, his own people, and they still didn't receive him. In the Gospel of John so far, we've seen the same thing. He preached to the crowds. Back in John chapter 3, we heard that the people were flocking to him. There's just this gathering of people around Jesus, and yet we also see that he met with Nicodemus, he met with a woman at the well, and today he meets one-on-one with this royal official from Capernaum. Today he still ministers, and he still calls us to minister in both macro and micro, both public and private. At the macro level, the gospel is for all nations. That's why we pray for what's going on in Nepal and Bhutan and Burma. It is a gospel for the nations. In the prologue, to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. John 3:16, whoever believes, in the King James, it's whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. This global macro offer of the gospel of salvation. But Jesus also calls us to serve on the micro level, personal level. The gospel, the offer of salvation, the opportunity and invitation to know God is for you and for me and for your family members and for your coworkers and for your neighbor. Each person individually, God wants them to know him. He is aware of our every thought, concern, anxiety, need, sin, and he loves us anyway. This infinite creator has infinite capacity to encounter each one of us individually as if we were the only one on his mind, because he's not stretched too thin maintaining the universe. He's not stretched at all. Mathematically speaking, infinite minus 5,000 is what? It's still infinite. Mathematically, infinite is forever. Jesus, God, has infinite capacity to meet with us individually. He offers and invites and desires to meet each of us right where we are, with all of our doubts and in all of our pride or arrogance. He wants to reveal us, as he has recorded in his word, to give us life. So this idea of infinite capacity for individual interaction. It's as if everything else goes away and Jesus says, how are you doing today, Kevin? What's going on in your life that you need my help with? Because I know you can't do it on your own. Maybe you even want to love me more. I can help you do that. And that same conversation that Jesus can have with Kevin, he can have with Brian or Olivia or Rosie or you. I love you. Will you spend time with me? Do you really want to know who I am? Because I will reveal myself. I will reveal the Father. His infinite capacity is this private level of ministry that he calls us to. I don't mean this as a critique, but as a challenge. When's the last time we sat across the table from someone and shared with them what God has done in our lives? Our testimony of his work, of his grace, of his love, that private, everything else goes away. How can I help you know God? No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who's at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He's revealed him in his word. He's revealed him in our lives. And we are to reveal him to others. This is an example we are to follow. In fact, this is the entire message of John. These things, these stories, not just stories, but a record, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, we may have life in his name. There's a promise before us that we're to carry out to others, but we can't carry out what we don't have. And so I encourage you today to take that moment, take that time this week to sit down and say, God, I'm so busy, I'm not listening. I haven't really read your word with a heart to hear your voice. I read it, but I sort of read it to get it over with because I got things to do. Will you spend time with Jesus? Remember back in chapter 1, Andrew and the other disciple, they went and they spent the day with Jesus. Have you done that yet? Do you have that relationship, that intimacy with him? If you hear nothing else today, understand that Jesus desires to reveal himself, to reveal God to you in a personal and intimate way that you might know him. And in doing so, you might have life, abundant life and eternal life. So that's this first idea, macro, micro, public, private, and Jesus lives this way. He speaks to crowds, and yet that one person who touches the hem of his garment, he knows power went out to heal that woman. If you don't know that story, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke. I'm sure it is, in fact. Look that up. The second of these overarching aspects of his ministry is the difference between signs and words. Outward events and powers, and just the truth of God's word. Are those opposing? No, they work together, and Jesus uses both, and sometimes he uses them separately, actually. In the prologue, we hear, "We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus' disciples observed his glory, both in what he did, the signs that he did, and in his teaching, in his word. As we move on in John chapter 4, we're coming to a section that's a whole half a chapter or three quarters of a chapter of just Jesus' teaching. Not narratives, not events with people, not public, not even private. Just the word of God, what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, and he wants us to learn it as well. In the Gospel of John so far, we've seen that Andrew spent a day with Jesus, and from that concluded, we have found the Messiah. Jesus spoke to Nathanael about his circumstances. Here's a true Israelite. There's no evil in him, no guile in him. Nathanael was amazed. How do you know me? Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael, just from that, said, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." He reveals himself in signs and in words. At the wedding in Cana, he turned water into wine. He displayed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Chapter 2, verse 11. Also in chapter 2, we hear about the signs that he did in Jerusalem. So many signs, in fact, that many people trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And then we see this difference. In chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus, and he is also moved by the signs. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs, the signs you do, unless God were with him." Signs, outward examples of power that show that God is real. But then in chapter 4, Jesus goes into Samaria, the woman at the well, and he tells her about her life, and he tells her that he is the Messiah, and she believes. He stays in Samaria for 2 days. There is no biblical record that he did any miracles, but many Samaritans believed because of what he said. Signs? In this description, it seems as though maybe the Jews wanted more signs. They wanted to be proven, and the Samaritans just, they wanted truth. Not that they were more noble. Jesus met them where they were. We're called to that as well. How we demonstrate God's love, how we demonstrate, how we share his word. You've probably heard this statement before. It's a quote, I believe, from Thomas Aquinas that says, "Preach the word at all times, and when necessary, use words." As though our life should be so clear that people would know what the gospel is. And yet, we know that there are many people who live good lives, and we look at them and say, they're nice people, they're good people, but they have not known Christ, and they are not promoting Christ. They're not sharing the gospel. They're not sharing salvation. So it's not enough just to live. We must also speak. Not only do signs, not only live for him, but to share the truth of his word, both signs and words. In today's passage, we're going to see that this response, our response to both signs and words, is critical. We're going to be challenged today to kind of consider where we stand with regard to belief. How deep is your belief? Do we believe that Jesus is? Do we believe that Jesus is our Savior? How far do we go in that? Let's pray. Lord God, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that you would stir our hearts with this understanding of what you've revealed in your word, how you've revealed yourself, and just by reading and studying and discussing, your spirit opens our eyes to these things. They're spiritually discerned. We need your spirit to do it. We thank you that you've provided your spirit that we might learn, that we might know you. And so as we look into the end of chapter 4, we pray that you would open our eyes to what's said there, why John included it, what part of his argument, what part of his presentation, what part of his offer to us of truth this part plays. May we have great insight, and may we be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin by reading today's passage. It's John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. If you don't have your Bible with you, can't follow along, there should be a Bible in the pew rack near you somewhere. And that is the same translation I'm reading from, so it's the same words, if you will. As you know, different translations say things a little bit differently. If you are most comfortable standing while we read, you're welcome to do so, not required. John chapter 4, verse 43. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they had also gone to the festival. Then he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday at 7 a.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. You may be seated. Now, for those of you who are geographically intrigued, as I am, I want to show you a map and kind of walk through some of these things that we've seen in John so far. And I probably should have brought this TV up closer, but I'll step back to it here. I know it's small. There's a copy of it on the backside of your notes, which is smaller yet. But so Jesus starts out, the beginning of John, Jesus is in Bethany across the Jordan. That's where John the Baptist is baptizing. And Jesus is baptized. And then later on, he is also baptizing in that area. So he meets Andrew and another disciple, and he meets Philip and Nathanael here, and he calls to Philip. He says, "Hey, I've decided I'm going to Galilee." And he comes up, probably through the route that the Jews often took, avoiding Samaria, comes up here and comes to Cana for the wedding that we talked about. After the wedding at Cana, he and his disciples and his family spend a few days at Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He just spends a few days there, and then he goes to Jerusalem, probably again following this way, down to Jerusalem for the festival, for the Passover. As he gets to Jerusalem, according to the Gospel of John, he clears out the temple. He does many signs such that the people trust in his name, and even Nicodemus, who says, "You must be from God to be able to do the things you're doing," and he meets with Nicodemus, and he tells him, "You must be born again. There's a new life. You must believe, you must be born again." Then he travels, he's going back to Galilee, but he decides to go through Samaria. As Pastor Eric talked about, he had to go through Samaria because it was what God had called him to do. We're going to hear later in John, Jesus did only what God told him to do. He did everything God told him to do, and apparently God told him to go through Samaria. And so he went through Samaria to Sychar. He met the woman at the well there. He spent 2 days in the city. The villagers asked him to stay, and he spent 2 days, and he talked with them, and he taught them, and many believed because of what he said, not because of what he did. And then he returns, he finishes his travel into the region of Galilee, which is this whole area, and most specifically into the city of Cana, where we pick up our story today. So let's begin then with this first paragraph in John chapter 4, verse 43. After 2 days, he left there, that is Sychar, where the woman at the well was. He left there for Galilee. And some translations put this in parentheses and say, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now we'll see that elsewhere in Scripture. But this idea, it's difficult for us to share the gospel with our family because they know us. And they know our shortfalls, and they know our trip-ups. And so no matter what we say, they can always point at us and say, "Yeah, but." But that doesn't mean we don't do it. That just means it's less comfortable. Jesus knew when he went to Galilee he wasn't going to be well received overall. because a prophet's never well received in his own country. John just mentions this little phrase here. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear a story of Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. And it ends up with them taking him out to the hill on the side of the city and wanting to throw him off a cliff. The prophet is not well received in his country. He doesn't receive honor there. But that doesn't mean you don't go. Jesus knew it, and he went anyway because it's what God had called him to do. He doesn't take an easy route. He doesn't go only where people will receive him or where he's well honored. He knows he won't be honored, but he goes anyway. Understand this. As believers, God's call for us to serve him, to be his ambassadors, is not a call to comfort and ease. It is a call to obedience. Jesus sets the example. He did what God called him to do, period. Whether it was easy or not, obviously going to the cross was not an easy step. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the life that's set before us, we should endure whatever God calls us to. Not comfort and ease, but obedience, that we might follow Christ's example and do what God's called us to do as faithful stewards and ambassadors. So we have to sometimes approach people with the gospel who have no interest in spiritual things. But God prompts us to say, this person needs to hear it. On that one-on-one, across the kitchen table, can I tell you what God has done in my life? I don't want to hear that. Would it be okay if I told you what God has done in my life? And allow the Spirit to soften. Allow the Spirit to open doors and be obedient when those doors open. We might begin with the thought that this is not going to go well, but we do it anyway. God wants them to hear and receive the truth. And we must be, like Jesus in this situation, willing to go anyway. So that's your challenge as a believer today, to always be ready to share the gospel, even when it doesn't seem like it's going to go well, because we're being obedient. Now, in this case, John chapter 4, in the initial reception appears, surprisingly, to go well. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they'd seen everything he'd done in Jerusalem before the festival, during the festival. But they also had gone to the festival. Now, we kind of, I missed this for years. The idea of everybody going to the Passover. That's it. Everybody went to the Passover. Everybody was in the city for the festival, including these Galileans. They had been there. They had seen. They had heard about Jesus. So when they get back to Galilee and Jesus comes to Galilee, they're welcoming him. We saw great things. Come do some more great things. But welcoming is not the same as believing. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They just wanted to see more stuff. I want to be excited. I want to be amazed. I want to see it with my own eyes. I heard you did this. I want to see it. Could you heal my brother? Could you, my mother-in-law is sick in bed, whatever. Can you fix that for me? And it was all about what they could get out of it. They welcomed him. They didn't really believe in him. They welcomed him because they wanted to see more. And so this sets the context and the public atmosphere for what we're about to read. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. Now, this is a city, obviously, where he had done some amazing things and was recognized in that time by his disciples, and they believed in him. But what about the townspeople? What about the city? We don't really know how everybody else responded. But Jesus goes back to Cana, and when this certain royal official from Capernaum, whose son is ill, he hears that Jesus is in Cana, and so he goes to him. At this point, he's just kind of expressing a hope that maybe Jesus could help. My son is dying. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Now, this royal official perhaps was part of Herod Antipas's court. Herod Antipas was the king or the tetrarch, one part of four of the overall nation in Galilee. And so this guy might be really well known. He might have a lot of authority, but he has a son who's sick and he can't do anything about it. It may be that he's already tried doctors. It may be he's tried everything he knows to try. And he is now looking to Jesus with hope that maybe Jesus can help. He may have already been leaning toward belief in Jesus, and maybe he was in at the Passover as well. Maybe he'd seen things, maybe he'd heard things, or maybe he just heard about it. Or maybe he was just desperate because his boy was dying. He pleads with Jesus. A repeated, heartfelt, compassionate, just brokenheartedness. Jesus, please come down to Capernaum and heal my son. Now, we read here only of this one man doing this, but from the context, it seems like maybe there was a general clamoring. Everybody's calling out to Jesus, do this for me, do that for me, do this for me. And this one voice kind of comes out a little bit, but that's what John is recording. But Jesus looks at him and says, you people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This you people is kind of a plural. He's talking, this is his public ministry. He said, you guys aren't, you're not listening. You're not looking for truth. You're not seeking truth. You just want to see signs. You people, you won't believe unless you see signs. Again, in contrast to the Samaritans who believed based on what he said, not what he did. By the way, looking for power, saying, well, if you show power, I'll believe in you, that's really risky. Because Scripture tells us that evil men, the Antichrist, will do miraculous things and will deceive even those who are believers, even the elect, if that were possible. So for us to look for power to be the proof, oh, that's really God, that's risky. We need to look for truth. We need to hear truth. We need to compare it to what Scripture says, how God has revealed himself in his word, how he wants to be known. That should be our standard, not whether or not there's powerful things done. It's a risky thing to look for power. In fact, we're going to hear later in the Gospel of John that it's the truth that sets you free. Not powerful things. God's truth is what sets us free. So Jesus addressed all those nearby as you people, but the man is undaunted. He says again, sir, come down before my boy dies. Now this terminology of my boy is more compassionate, it's more intimate than the idea of my son. You know, come down and heal my son. Would you come heal my son? Jesus said, you people, you only want to see signs. He said, no, my boy is dying. Sir, please, my boy, come down before my boy dies. In this moment, everything else goes away. It's just Jesus and this man. And my boy is about to die. He's now expressing faith that Jesus can heal his son. Not only that he can, but he is his only hope. You, please, come before my boy dies. But Jesus doesn't go with him. It's not necessary that he goes with him. His power is in his authority, not in his presence. Now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have to be with us here to do things in our lives. His authority is based on his position at the right hand of the Father, not based on whether he's next to us or not. His power is in his authority, not his presence. And this is also a further opportunity for the man to express his faith. Go, Jesus told him, your son will live. Just a statement. It's all that's recorded. Please come before my boy dies. Go, he's going to live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. He's gone to a point of, I hope Jesus can help me. Jesus, please help me. Jesus has helped me. He told me my son's going to live. I'm going to go check it out. I'm going to go see my son who is going to live because Jesus said so. While he was still going down, his slaves met him and met him saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 7 in the morning, the fever left him, they answered. Now, other translations talk about the 7th hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon or something like that. The actual time of day is not important, other than that it is the same time of day when Jesus said your son will live, the fever broke. It was Jesus' word that brought the healing. The father realized that this was the hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. Now notice that only the official knows both ends of this. The people in Cana never hear, or at least not at this moment, they don't hear that the son was healed. They've heard the man come, Jesus, heal my son. Go, he's going to live. And he leaves, and the people in Canaan go, gee, I wonder what happened. The slaves who come and say, hey, your son's doing better, you know, his fever broke, they don't know that Jesus said, your son will live. It's only the official. This very intimate, personal connection with Jesus. He went to Jesus. He asked Jesus for healing. Jesus said he had it, and it happened exactly when and as Jesus said it would. What do you do with that? When Jesus moves in your life, what do you do with that? He himself believed. In the flow of this narrative, it's not that he believes that Jesus can heal. That's true. He's seen that for sure. Here, this is saying he believed. He believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes. And not only he, but his entire household. His whole household. He has now become a witness to the truth. And he shared his story, his experience with Jesus, and now others have believed. Again, this is our challenge. As his ambassadors, we share what God has done in our lives. The people we're talking to, they don't know what we asked God for. They don't know the circumstance we were in. They don't know how he answered it. That they can hear from us that God has moved in our lives, and God offers for them to know him as well. Sharing our experience with Jesus with others is a powerful message that God will use to change hearts and bring others to know him. So let's complete the text here, and then we'll come back to this idea of this progression of faith. John 4:54. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. The first sign was specifically called out as changing water into wine at Cana. John stops counting here at this, the second sign, but his gospel continues, and he shares with the Holman Christian Standard, they've headlined seven different signs. This is the sixth sign. This is the seventh sign. And if you include Jesus' resurrection, there are at least eight signs specifically called out. But that's not all the signs Jesus was doing. We've already heard about these signs in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem that caused people to believe. But these are the signs that John, years later, decades later, said, I want to tell people these things because I want them to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, they would have eternal life. There are many other signs. In fact, John ends with that verse I just quoted. Oh, wait, there's another verse. I'm sorry. He ends the gospel with, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain all the books that would be written. So John recognizes, I'm only telling you a few, and I'm going to call this the second sign, but it's not the second sign chronologically. It's the second one I'm going to tell you as I lay out this argument, as I lay out this presentation for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, to have life in his name. So at what point do we have life in his name? We've watched this certain royal official progress in his belief. Something like he hoped that Jesus could help in this specific situation. And then he believed that Jesus can help. Not just hope, but belief that he would. And then he had belief that Jesus has helped. Jesus said, your son will live. And he believed what he said and he went. He departed. He went to see his son. Before he had the physical evidence that his son was well, he expressed faith and he believed. And then once the evidence was in, his slaves come to him and say, hey, your son's fever broke yesterday, same time as when Jesus spoke to you. Once the evidence was in, when Jesus' authority and power was recognized, then he believed that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Whereas the Samaritans put it, we believe that he is the Savior of the world. So we need to consider where we are on this progression and where the people around us are, because the progression is something that needs to progress. We need for ourselves to be in a relationship with God where we truly believe he is who he says he is and he's called us to serve him. But the people around us, they're also, well, I believe in Jesus. When someone starts with that, you can be sure there's a but to follow, right? I believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure about how do we move people along that progression? The Galileans welcomed Jesus. Hey, this is pretty cool. He does amazing things. Let's see some more. But they did not believe. Welcoming is not believing. Welcoming is self-centered. I want to see more. I want to be impressed. I want to be amazed. Then the official came to Jesus because he wanted something to go his way. He wanted his son to be healed. Wanting our way is still self-centered. It's not believing in the sovereignty of Christ. I would like it to go this way, but if God has something different, that's what I want. I want what he wants. That's where Jesus was. I do what the Father has called me to do. That's where we need to get to, that we would trust in his sovereignty. Wanting our own way is self-centered. Perhaps you or the people you know are coming to Jesus because they want, they even need something to go their way. They need to have comfort. They need to have healing. They need to have reconciliation in a broken relationship. They need something. They come to Jesus because they need something. Let me say this. Jesus is not offended by us coming to him because we need something. Do you understand that? He's not offended by that. In fact, this may be, it's often, and perhaps always, a step on our progress. We have to come to a point where we see we have a need and only Jesus can meet it. So don't be hard on yourself when you recognize, you know, I'm just really asking for my way. We've got to get to the point in our maturity and our spiritual growth where we say, I want his way, even if it's not what I would ask, even if it's not something I would enjoy. It's not comfort and ease, it's obedience. Then the official believed Jesus' words, and he responded in faith. I believe Jesus has done what Jesus said he would do. Is that yet saving faith? That's believing Jesus is able to heal, that Jesus even has healed on my behalf. Responding to God's word in faith without evidence is a necessary, humble act of submission to him, and it moves to being Christ-centered. I'm no longer focused on myself. I realize it's Jesus that has done this. Jesus brought the healing. Jesus answered my prayer. And then the official, lastly, he saw Jesus' power working out in his son's life. He saw the authority. He recognized him as Savior. The proper and appropriate response to the Savior is complete submission and worship of his glory, majesty, holiness, love, and grace. Are we there yet? Are we fully sold out that Jesus is Messiah? He is my Savior. He is my Master. He can tell me whatever he wants to tell me to do because I am the servant. Have we got there yet? Are we still struggling with self-centeredness? He's my Master, but I'd really like it to go the way I want it to. It's natural. It's human. But we need to grow to the point where Jesus is Master, and he truly is, and we serve him that way. So how do we get there? Well, God's word is before us for Jesus to reveal himself, for Jesus to reveal the Father, for Jesus to reveal the plan and offer of salvation and childhood, adoption into the family of God. So will you commit to hearing and reading God's word with open ears and open hearts? The only way to make progress, to be the people God wants us to be, is to allow him to work in us. And he does that through his word. And he does that with his Spirit who dwells within us if we are believers in Christ. Do you have questions? Ask them. Do you have doubts? That doesn't scare Jesus at all. He has answers to your questions. He has solutions to your doubts. He has all authority, all power, and he can provide for us what he promises to provide, a relationship with the eternal God. His desire is to reveal himself to you personally, privately, intimately. Are you willing to make the time and space in your life for that one-on-one across the kitchen table with Jesus? Jesus, I know I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I'm struggling with this attitude. I'm struggling with this relationship. I have this issue in my life I need to resolve. I need to confess to somebody. I need to correct something. Will you help me do it? And Jesus says, go. That'll be taken care of. I have a plan that allows you to walk in holiness, in righteousness, in purity, in my grace as my ambassador to carry the gospel to others who need the same thing. Let's pray. Lord God, we call to you this morning. We plead with you to do in our lives what needs to be done for us to be who you want us to be. Lord, we don't always even see it well. We have our own ideas about what it means to follow you. We have our own ideas of what it means to walk in righteousness or holiness or humility. And sometimes we even get proud about how humble we are, and we ask your forgiveness. We pray that your Spirit would stir in us and give us a hunger for your word, and not only a hunger for it, but insight into it, that you would teach us all things, that you would reveal truth, that you would change our hearts, that you would transform us. Lord, we recognize from your word that this is all your work. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We just bow before you in submission and surrender and ask you to do what only you can do. We praise you for it, Lord. Stir us today, not only in our own walk with you, but in the role you would have us play in sharing the gospel, sharing our experience with you, with those around us. Even when it's difficult, even when it's uncomfortable, help us to be obedient, faithful, and we trust you that that will be fruitful, that others would know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.